We'll all turn again then to Job chapter 4. Maybe you're already at that passage. It's Job chapter 4. The words of my text for this evening are found in verse 7, where it says there, "Who ever perished being innocent?" Who ever perished being innocent? We'll just go together to the Lord now and ask for help in preaching of the word. Father in heaven, we thank thee that it still pleases the Lord through the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would grant the men and women not only the listening ear, but grant the receptive heart for thy word. Father, we thank thee that the gospel can make all of the difference in a life, in a home, even in a family circle or in a community. And Father, we thank thee that thy word is still quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, as we have come tonight, again, primarily to consider the gospel and all that it can do for fallen man, we pray that we, thy people, might be encouraged too, that we would never tire of hearing that old, old story that is old yet ever new. May it come with newness to our hearts. And may, Lord, we leave this building rejoicing in all that God has done and all that he's able to do and will yet do. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't be very long reading into the book of Job until you can be heard saying the words, well, at least in your own heart anyway, "Poor Job." And poor Job indeed. Few men had suffered as much as he had. And as we come now towards chapter 4, we find him in a time of extremity. And in a time of difficulty, and that's an understatement concerning him at this time, it is always good to have friends. Well, his friends were not of great value to him, we have to say, because the things that they had to say absolutely perplexed him. Now, we've read of one of them there at the beginning of the chapter. He's called Eliphaz. He was one of his friends, and he tries with all the energy that he can muster up to convince Job that he is an inconsistent Christian. The Lord had spoken so highly of him at the very beginning of this book, and the devil has been granted permission to touch him and his life, and his family, and everything that was his. It caused great havoc and chaos and heartache concerning him. And these friends, rather than gathering around and seeking to console him and to encourage him and uplift him, it seems that they come with one argument after another as to why Job should realize that he is not at all a righteous man. Now, these men, as they come to him, and Eliphaz is the speaker here, and as we consider what he says in verse 7, we can say that this declaration, it contains the essence of all the positions that were held by Eliphaz and his colleagues concerning Job. He had sinned against the Lord, and God was now allowing him to be punished for his bad behavior. But as you read on through the book of Job, you see that they were proved wrong. The Lord blesses Job in an almost unimaginable way. God's cause is vindicated, his faithfulness is seen, and Job again is beheld as the godly and righteous man that God spoke of him being in the early part of the book. Now, brethren and sisters, tonight, briefly, that is the background to this statement in verse 7. But I want to lift the statement out tonight. Whoever perished being innocent, I want to lift it out because while it was totally misapplied by Eliphaz so long ago, the words themselves are so true. You think of it in the spiritual realm. Whoever perished being innocent. So really my title tonight is the text. Whoever perished, being innocent. And there are three things that I want you to note concerning this text. I want you to notice, first of all, the implying of guilt. The implying of guilt. This man, Eliphaz, he is speaking all about perishing. Of course, he is referring to Job. And he's implying that a person that is innocent, there's no way that they are going to perish in the way that he is going to perish. In other words, the whole text implies great guilt. You think of guilt tonight. Perhaps every now and again you have cause to think about a miscarriage of justice. It's an awful thing. We have seen several groups of men in the United Kingdom, here in Northern Ireland in particular, over these past years, and they have been cleared. And it seems that there's been a miscarriage of justice. First, I have to confess that in the vast majority of cases I don't wear it at all. I don't buy that at all. I think they're liars. And as guilty can be. But a genuine miscarriage of justice is an awful thing. Many of you tonight will remember that I was brought up down not too far from where Peatlands Park is. And many, many years ago there was a young lady who lived around that area, and she was apparently dating a man who, I think he was a dentist, in Dungannon. You may have heard the story of Minnie Reid. And down there, just along one of the little roads there, I know it very, very well. If you know where Milltown Rectory is, down from the tennis courts, it's just down that little road, and there's a little lane goes in there. We call it Symington's Lane, and that would have brought you into Derry Ard Loch. And in there, I'm not sure of all the circumstances that were surrounding him and her. I believe she was expecting, but I don't know all the details. But one night in there, somebody cut her throat. And that was the end of her. And this man that I mentioned to you out of Dungannon, he was arrested and he was convicted and he was executed here in Northern Ireland. And the night before he died, apparently he told his sister that while he was not in some things in his life an innocent man, that he definitely did not kill that girl. Now, they didn't have the DNA stuff that they can deal with so much these days and those days, and whether he actually murdered her or not, I don't know. But there are cases like that where it seems that men have been executed in the wrong. I've heard of several where years after someone has been punished for a crime, some person who couldn't live with themselves any longer, they have come forward and say, "It was me. It was me. You got the wrong person." A miscarriage of justice is an awful thing, but I want tonight to emphasize the fact that there are no miscarriages of justice with God. And as we look at this text, of course, there is the implying of guilt. Whoever perished being innocent. In other words, Job, you're as guilty as can be. We want to look at guilt now just for a moment or two. I want to say, first of all, that guilt is universal. Men and women ought never to forget that the Lord knows us so well. The words are very well known, they're almost a cliche, but they are so true that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And over there in Romans chapter 14, this is what it says in verse 12. This is concerning the universal guilt of man. It says, "So every one of us shall give account of himself unto God." Every one of us. So that, not only does that single us out tonight, but it shows us here that individually we are affected by this guilt. Remember, Peter was writing over there in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and the verse 5. Well, we'll read verse 4. He says here, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same access of riot." He's speaking here to Christians, and he's saying, now, you don't do the things that you used to do. You're a changed person. You're a saved man or woman, and you're not running to the same old things that you used to run to, and now they're speaking evil of you because you don't do that. Then it says in verse 5, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" One, probably the best known of the verses concerning this, is found over there in Romans chapter 5. It's been quoted here before in the church, Romans 5 and 12. It says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam was our representative, and we fell in him. And every one of us are tainted by the corrupted blood that flowed in his veins." And this shows us tonight that there's no exception, there's no explaining away of this guilt, and there's no exaggeration when we say tonight that every man is guilty before the Lord. That is, guilt is universal. Sometimes people think that when they change their way of going, how many people have said to you or to me, "I've changed my way of going, you know." And you get talking to them and you realize that there has indeed been a change in their way of living. You could call it the turning over of a new leaf, if you like. But that does not change guilt. Because guilt is not only universal, guilt is unchanging. The devil has all kinds of schemes and ploys whereby he can bring man into a false sense of security. And one of them is the thought that a changed life deals with guilt. Well, over there in Acts chapter 17, if I read the verse 23, it says, and Paul here has been in Mars Hill at Athens, and he says to them, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown gods.'" To the unknown God. Here are people, and there's that desire to be religious there and to worship something or someone. But the universality of sin and the unchanging character of this guilt is found in verse 26 as well. "Who hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." Now, people will certainly differ with that statement tonight and say, "I would not be associated with this one or that type of person." Some other people that believe in something else, people who look different, people whose culture is totally different, and they may seek to distance themselves from that. But brethren and sisters, here is one thing that unites us all, and it is guilt. Guilt unites us all, and guilt does not change when man tries to change himself. Well, there in verse 26, it says there, "And hath determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God is in control of it all. Then if we look over there in verse 32, it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," the apostle had just spoken about that, "some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" How many say that tonight? Maybe not so many people mock in meetings, but there are scores of people. Maybe we could go beyond that and say, in Ulster tonight, there'll be thousands, hundreds of people anyway, and they will, their thought of their heart will be, "We will hear thee again on this matter." But their guilt will never change. Putting off salvation will not do anything to change their guilt. You see, man's problem is that he loves his sin. Men love darkness rather than night. And because he loves his sin, that's a statement of the Bible next, he loved darkness rather than light, there is no righteousness in him, while he will not let his sin go. And while men or women determined to hold on to their sin, There will be no change. We've all spoken to people before and they have that desire to make things different in their life. But when it comes to the letting go of their sin, turning their back upon it, they won't do it. And that being the case, this guilt is unchanging. There's a verse over there in Mark's Gospel, I think it's chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. It says there in verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, the Lord, God the Holy Spirit, has recorded the word here. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And there are lots of people in Ulster and further afield, and they would give a lot. They would give a lot for the redemption of their soul and to know that everything was well provided. Provided that stopped them or saved them from having to turn from their sin. Such is the grip that sin has on men and women. I have a little book somewhere in the study. I could not find it this afternoon. I took a wee look for it and couldn't find it. But it's there anyway. And it's called The Sinfulness of Sin. People laugh at it. They ignore it. But that doesn't change their guilt. So guilt is universal. Guilt is unchanging. But guilt is unrelenting. Whenever the Christian here, those of you who are saved, rise from your bed tomorrow morning, whatever work you might have to do that day, maybe it's quite difficult. Whatever you have to do that day, you can rise with the assurance that it is well with your soul. But the unconverted person, he must rise from his bed and have guilt as his constant companion. And men and women, this sin, we say, this guilt is unrelenting because it separates men from God. And it keeps them separate from God. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel there, 21, is the parable there of the vineyard and so on. And I just want to look at a couple of verses. We don't have time to look at it all. It says there in verse 41, "They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons." You see what it says there in verse 39? "And they caught him," that is the son of the owner of the vineyard, "and they slew him." And of course, this parable here, the details in it, they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 37 there, "They will reverence my son, the man of the vineyard. He sends out husbandmen. They throw them out and kill them and so on. He sends his son. He thinks, well, they'll reverence him. They'll respect him. They take him and they kill him." And then it says concerning them here that they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men." You see, whatever man seeks to do, his guilt is unrelenting because every one of us, because of our sinful nature, are guilty of sending Christ to the cross. Don't we sing sometimes, "It was my sins that led him there"? And folks, this guilt is something that we simply cannot get away from. It separates us from God, it separates us from glory, and it often haunts us. In Mark chapter 6, you've read the verses before concerning Herod, John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded. It says there in verse 14 of chapter 6 in Mark, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead." Did you see that? John the Baptist is risen from the dead, but people say, no, it's not, it's Elijah. And somebody says, no, it's another prophet. But he says in verse 16, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded, and he has risen from the dead. Here's a man who is haunted by his guilt. He even says there at the end of verse 14, and therefore mighty works to show forth themselves in him. Not only does he realize that he's guilty, but he realizes the enormity of his guilt. Because he saw Christ in John. And he thinks now John has risen from the dead, and these mighty works are showing forth themselves in him. You would not give anything to be in his position at this time. And the very worst possible position that any man could be in. His hands are dripping with innocent blood. And folks, so it is with the sinner. Because Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We can also say concerning this guilt that it is immense. The world revels in and boasts of a sin and his freedom. But man's guilt is immense before the Lord. And I just say to you tonight, unconverted person, that just as it was with me and with others here, if you're not saved, your guilt is immense. Your guilt is immense because guilt is universal. Guilt is unchanging, no matter what you do to change it. And guilt is unrelenting. You're as separated from God as you were this time last year, irrespective of what you may do. And if you look into your own heart tonight and be honest with it before the Lord, does guilt not haunt you a little bit? Does it not haunt you as it did her long ago? When you realize that Christ who died in Calvary for people like you, and yet you shunned him and rejected him and time and again trampled his blood under your feet. The implying of guilt. But there is also in our text tonight in Job chapter 4, not only the implying of guilt, but there is the indication of grace. Do you see what it says there? Whoever perished being innocent. Being innocent. It really means whoever perished being made innocent. Or made righteous. This really tonight is an amazing proof fact that sinful man can be made acceptable to God. Someone comes along to you in their life. Every way you look at it is just a mess. And one effort at digging themselves out of that mess has just made the hole bigger. And there's nothing, it seems, can be done for them. And yet God in grace moves in their heart and they turn from their sin to him and are saved. And their lives are completely transformed. And over a period of time, as you watch them, you see them growing in grace. You see them going on with the Lord, and you see that grace at work in their lives. It's all detailed there in Romans 5. We mentioned verse 12, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But in verse 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That is those who are innocent. Oh, it's not that they had never sinned. But it's as though they had never sinned. We call it justification. The legal term. Regarding men and women being brought to the judgment bar of God. And they are justified. They are as though they had never sinned. There's no better position to be in tonight that gives comfort and peace and assurance. Indeed, it says over there in Romans 5 in the verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justification there at the end of verse 25 in the previous chapter carries the meaning of being declared righteous in God's sight. Then you're innocent, folks. You're innocent then. That is the indication here of grace. There's a lovely verse over there in Isaiah chapter 32. It's a verse 17. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. It says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's a great offer tonight. It's the offer of grace to men and women if they will come and trust the Saviour. But then it comes to this point, even in preaching, and there's all the things that hinder the sinner from coming to this point. His possessions, his position, people, plans, etc., etc. We could go on. But there are certain necessities if he is to enjoy this grace. One of them is he is to recognize his need. How blinding is the blindness of sin? Some of us know about Lydia in the New Testament. She was an industrious girl, hard worker. She was also one who realized that there was someone higher that she had to worship. It seems that she was a very hospitable girl. There seemed to be that about her that was respectable, and you would have found it very, very difficult to point the finger at her. She's even at a prayer meeting. And Paul went to preach where she was. But the Bible shows us concerning Lydia that nothing was to change concerning her until the Lord opened her heart. And then she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. It was only then that she listened with a true heart. That she listened as he presented Jesus Christ as the need of all men and women because of this thing we're talking about tonight called guilt. And the Lord saved her. But you know, folks, Lydia had to recognize her need, and so do you. You need to look beyond whatever veneer there is and see your heart in all of its darkness. See your soul in all of its danger. And see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his sufficiency dying in Calvary for you. I wonder, do you recognize that tonight? That is one of the necessities if you are to be pronounced as an innocent person. But now there's not only the recognizing of the need, there's the repenting from sin. We've mentioned it earlier, letting go. I spoke to a person one time and he said, you know, I've become a Christian, but it doesn't mean to say I have to give anything up. If I want a drink, I'll go and get a drink. And he went on all this. I wasn't going to get into an argument with him. The Bible tells me that old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new when we turn to Christ. And yes, we may struggle with some things, but there has to be that repentance of sin and that resting upon Christ alone. Many years ago here in Northern Ireland, there was an individual, a young woman who had taken quite ill, and she had gone to the doctor and she had an illness for which they didn't have any cure. And she went up to near the Giant's Causeway to see if the sea air would help her any. And one day as she sat there and she was thinking of her physical illness, then she began to think of something even worse than that. She thought of the need of her soul. And she thought of those words. She'd been taught the Bible before and meetings and so on. Those words that are found in Micah. She looked out there from the north coast across the sea. She said, she thought of those words that say, I will cast all their sins into the midst of the sea. And there she repented and called upon the Lord for mercy. And it was then that that person was pronounced innocent before the Lord. There is in this great text here in Job tonight, there is not only here the implying of guilt, that's for sure, but there is the indication of grace. I wonder, are you innocent tonight? Christians will say they're not perfect, that's, if they're honest, and they need to be. They're not perfect, but they're just because they're justified. There's one other thought that I have as I look at this text. Whoever perished being innocent, there is the impartiality of God. Do you see what it says there? Who? Who? In other words, point out one. Point out one who ever perished being innocent. God judges all men as he finds them. His judgment in dealing with them is always just, and his verdict is permanent. Now I want you to look at what it says there. Who ever perished being innocent? You see the word perished? It means cut off. That's what it means. In other words, whoever perished being innocent, or who were the right, when were the righteous cut off? Whoever was cut off being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? And Eliphaz, for all of his error here in laying charges to the door of his friend Job, there are certain things he says which are absolutely applicable and true today. Look at verse 8. He says, "Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." He's stating here the law of harvest. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You continue to sow iniquity and live in your guilt, then one day you will reap the harvest, which is the judgment of God and his wrath falling upon you. Look at verse 9. He says, "By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." And verse 9, the figure here of the blast of his nostrils is taken from the hot and fiery wind that could sometimes, in that part of the world, come sweeping over a field of grain and over a short period of time dry it up completely and destroy it. It's interesting to note that we read the words there. The Gospels, you know, the fields are already white on the harvest. It's too long. Should have been harvested before that. When they're white, they're hard. And sometimes beyond harvesting. And it says here, the figure here shows that the breath of God is referring to indignation and wrath. Surely, brethren and sisters, as we look at this passage tonight and think of this fact, that the impartiality of God, that he will judge those who do not repent. Surely as we think of that and think of men being cut off, our thoughts are turned to Proverbs 29. Where it says over there in Proverbs 29 and the verse 1, "He that being often reproved hardened his neck." I could bring you to people tonight, and they have sat in meetings like this in Free Presbyterian churches, some of them since 1968. 48 years. And if they don't come to every meeting, let's say they go to 20 meetings a year, how many is that? In 48 years. And they go to more than that. It's an awful lot of times being reproved. And yet there are those tonight who are still sitting in their guilt because they want to hold on to their sin. It says here, "He that being often reproved hardened his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." At that point, there's no hope. It shows us here that hardness and a love of sin has won the day. And so often that is the case with men and women. I heard one of the men, the minister's week of prayer, he wasn't in too joyful when he was saying it, about standing round an open grave, doing the committal at someone's grave when they left no testimony. That is the very worst possible part of this job, when they left no testimony. And it has to be said of them, being often reproved, they hardened their heart. And here we are, there's no remedy. The impartiality of God. People seem to entertain the thought that somehow or other, I will be the exception. You will not be. We read the verses earlier. Every one of us shall give account of himself unto God. And I want to finish tonight by saying simply that for you there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. God will save you. Again, the word, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I wonder this evening, as you think of the words, I'll read them again. Whoever perished or was cut off being innocent. Are you innocent? I'm not asking you, you're perfect, because you're looking at an imperfect preacher. But are you innocent before the Lord? Has your guilt been dealt with? Are you still hanging on to it? Still waking up with it every morning? And still leaving gospel meetings determined to hold on to your sin? May the Lord help you tonight to flee from the wrath to come, because that's what is spoken about here. Reaping what we sow, the blast of God and people perishing by the breath of his nostrils. What an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. May the Lord help you tonight to flee to Christ, to come and make your peace with God. And wherever you are, whether it's here or listening in sermon audio, may the Lord help you to flee to Christ, the only refuge for lost, hell-deserving mankind. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to your hearts this evening.